The book of Colossians in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 1. In the first 14 verses of Colossians, after the first two introductory verses, are taken up with the matter of prayer. First, in verses 3 to 8, Paul had expressed his thanks to God in prayer for what God had accomplished in the lives of the Colossians. Then in verses 9 to 14, he interceded on behalf of the Colossians to pray for them and ask that God would enrich their lives, they might experience the fullness of His blessings in their walk with Him. Each of these sections, verses 3 to 8 and then verses 9 to 14, form one long sentence. Verses 3 to 8 are one sentence, verses 9 to 14 are another single sentence. In some of our English Bibles, they've been broken up to make it easier to read, but they're one flowing thought from the mind of the Apostle Paul on the subject of prayer. His prayer for the Colossians in verse 9 is that they will be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants this knowledge to so fill them that it controls their life. It shapes them in all that they are and all that they do. The Spirit produces the wisdom and understanding that enables us to know His will and carry it out. We mean with spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a wisdom and understanding in the realm of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings this wisdom and understanding to the heart and mind of a person. Note the emphasis on the words that we talked about. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. These are important reminders that God works through our minds. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Similar to what Paul is writing to the Colossians. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here, we are renewed in our minds, made new in our minds so that we might prove, test and discern what the will of God is. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The means that God uses for the accomplishing of His purposes in renewing our minds as we've been born into God's family by faith in Christ and now we grow is His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, perfect, complete, everything God wants him to be, equipped for every good work, and able to do everything God wants him to do." God's Word is what He has provided to make us everything He wants us to be and to do everything He wants us to do. So as we take in His Word, the Spirit of God takes that and renews our minds and enables us to have spiritual discernment and wisdom to do the will of God. One other passage on that subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 gives us a beautiful picture. Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face," and he has already spoken to this matter in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, "there is a veil over the face, blinding the eyes of a person who has not yet trusted Jesus Christ." So when they study the Scripture, when they hear the sermon, when they read the Bible, they do not comprehend the message. But when you turn to Christ in faith, that veil is lifted. Then we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now we look into the Word of God, and it's like a mirror. But we see in this mirror not ourselves, but the glory of God Himself revealed. The image of that glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now see what happens. As we have come to trust in Christ, and now we continue to read and study His Word, our minds are being made new by the Spirit. The Spirit is taking this truth and assimilating it into our lives as spiritual food to transform us into the character of our Heavenly Father. So we become more and more like Him. It's of utmost importance, because much of what is taking place in evangelical Christianity today is moving us away from a focus on the Word of God to a focus on experiences and emotions. I was reading an article in a Christian magazine about a revival in Florida. And you have to be impressed with the numbers and the activity. This has been going on, I don't know how long, a year or so. Every night of the week, 7 days a week, people come as early as 4 a.m. in the morning to get a seat for the evening service. You think, wow, is God doing something here? Regular church members have chosen not to come too often so that people can get in. And this goes on 7 nights a week, and it's been going on for a year or so. And you think, are we missing something that God is doing? Then begin to analyze what is being said about it. Things like, well, a medical doctor says, I had to get there. So I went to find, experience what God was doing. And he said, I got struck and I just fell on the floor. And those who were there observed and said he was motionless on the floor, except his hands kept moving around his face. When he got up after an hour, he says, I didn't have any idea what happened. He said, that's the way it is with the Spirit. It just hits you and you don't know. It hit the pastor and he just fell down like he was comatose for 3 hours. Lay there on the floor. It's going on all over the auditorium. I read this, something is wrong. Because I come to the Word of God, I find that God's plan is not to bypass my mind and just zap me with a spirit. So I get up and say, boy, I don't know what happened. I just got hit and fell down. They say, there's something wrong. God's purpose for discerning His will is knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Taking in His truth and the Spirit changing me. And conformity with the image. And find that there are some other threads in an activity like that. The one who prophesied that revival would come was David Yonggi Cho. He's had a huge ministry in Korea for a number of years. It has some real mixture of some very unbiblical things going on. You and I, as believers, need to be alert. There is an attraction to these things, and we don't want to miss out what God is doing. When we see thousands of people being drawn to something, we say there must be something to it. I must always stop and look at the Word of God and see, what is God's plan for accomplishing His work today? Otherwise, I may allow myself to be deluded. Remember, as we move to the last days, and then ultimately into the days before the second coming of Christ to earth, the deception will be so great, if possible, even the very elect would be deceived. We want to be discerning, and our mind are a key part of what God is doing. Colossians chapter 1. This just is not something for the mind. We not just want to fill ourselves with knowledge. But in Scripture, the knowledge we take in, if it's truly understood and taken into the life, it is to fill us. It is to control us. It is to shape us in our lives, in our walk, in our behavior. Paul prays that they'll be filled with the knowledge of His will. Verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You walk in a way that is pleasing to Him in every respect. The work of the Spirit in making new our minds. In giving us wisdom and understanding. So we're controlled by the knowledge of His will is so that we can conduct ourselves in a manner consistent with our God. Walk in a manner worthy of God. He elaborates on what that means, to walk in a manner worthy of God, with four participles. We've looked at several of these. The first is bearing fruit in verse 10. The character of God is produced in the life of one who has been born into His family and now is experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, which is set forth in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Second participial phrase. We are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. We're increasing by the knowledge of God. Again, that word knowledge comes into play. There is to be growth in our knowledge of God, and we grow by knowing God. So the Christian life is not a stagnant life. It's not one that gets old. There is growth and development. It's like a 5-year-old thinking, you know, what does a 20-year-old do? I mean, we do everything. Well, they don't know. You continue to grow. That's the way the Christian life is. The third phrase, and this is the verse where we were when we left off our study, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. To walk in a manner worthy of God, pleasing to Him in all respects, takes a power beyond your own. We are not able to live lives that are pleasing to God in our own strength. We are not able to live lives that accomplish God's purposes in our own strength. We must be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. You get the repetition of words here. The first two words, strengthened and power, are forms of the same word. We have in English, dynamite, dynamo, from this Greek word. Strength, power. We might say strengthened with all strength or empowered with all power. To get the idea of the same words used, but the strengthened with all might gives you that sense. According to His glorious might, the word used of the power of God in the Old Testament. His might, His power, His strength, that's what it takes. Back up to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, as you might expect, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's in a long sentence. And so we will break in verse 18 when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So again, you see, he wants understanding. He wants perception. So that you may know, and jump down to verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. See, again, this emphasis is God's power, God's strength, God's might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. The same power of God that worked in bringing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and establishing Him at the right hand of the Father in heaven is the power that must work in our lives if we are to walk in a manner worthy of God. If we are to please Him in all respects. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's praying again. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16, praying that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Paul realized that the Christian life is a life beyond our ability. It can only be lived by the divine power of the Holy Spirit who indwells the child of God. And we must be willing to submit to His power and walk in His enablement. Trap that entangles us from time to time is we think we can handle it. I can do it. I don't want to bother God with the little things, just the big things. And I delude myself into thinking that I can carry out God's purposes in my own strength. Galatians chapter 3. The Galatians were being confused. First, they had to be instructed again on what salvation entailed. It entailed faith in the finished work of Christ, period. No mixing of the law. Well, faith in Christ plus keeping parts of the law. Then they had to have clarified for them what the Christian life was about. How you live now that you're a child of God. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. Paul speaks bluntly and directly here. You foolish people. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? In other words, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments or another part of the law? No. You received the Holy Spirit when you heard the message of Christ crucified for sin and you believed that He died for you and was raised again. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, matured by the flesh? You see the trap. Oh yes, I was saved by faith. Now it depends on me. And if it depends on me, I need the law to help me do it. No, God's plan was to save you by faith and now to strengthen you and enable you to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him by faith. Because when you're walking by faith, you are trusting Him. When you're trusting Him, the Spirit produces His power. It always raises the question, how do I know when it's the Spirit doing it and when it's me doing it? So you want me just to sit back and see, and if I feel like doing it, that means the Spirit's moving me? Sometimes I had people say to me, you know, I don't know if I ought to be studying the Bible. I don't really feel like it. Well, I say, do it when you don't feel like it. Well, then I might be doing it in the energy of the flesh. I don't know that I can sort out all the minute details of this for everyone. I'll tell you what I do. Very simply, I try to discern what God's will is for me as His child through His Word. Then I determine by His grace I'm going to do it. And I apply myself with all my energy to the accomplishing of that, acknowledging, God, only You can strengthen me to carry this out. I have to apply myself. It is work. It is hard work. But it's not work done in the energy of the flesh. It's work done in the power of the Spirit. That doesn't mean you won't get tired, that you won't get weary, that you won't get dragged out. But it does mean the Spirit will enable you to endure. And that's where we're going in Colossians 1, just a moment. There's a trap that you're aware of, and that is that we think that we can please God by rules and regulations. That's why I've expressed the difficulty I have with some organizations that want to set down a list of 7 things you do, 12 things you do, 6 things you do to be pleasing to God in this area, to be all that God wants you to do. They just become forms of rules and regulations. What we have to do is take in the Word of God in a regular way, in its purity, into our lives so the Spirit can transform us. I don't have 6 rules for you to raise teenagers. I have 1. Be godly. I don't have 7 rules that you commit to be a godly man. I have 1. Be godly. Take in the Word. Be obedient. Grow. We want shortcuts. Just give me some formulas. Give me 6 steps. Give me 10 steps. 12-step programs are probably the best. And on we go in our thinking. And we tell our kids, eat healthy, exercise. Go on, well, here's what we do. Eat healthy. Take in the Word of God. As you do that, under the power of the Spirit, and you submit your will to His, He'll transform you in a miraculous way. And His power will enable you to live according to His will for you. We want to move it over to the realm of the emotion. Get me pumped up. Boy, that really cranks me. Yeah, now I'm committed to do it. We know Satan has his counterfeit for everything. I'll mention a group that is clearly out. Mormons. Mormons are strong on the family. Mormons do a lot of great things with their families. In our day, we appreciate the family life that's evidenced by Mormons. But that is not biblically produced family life, because their doctrine of salvation is totally contrary to the Word of God. What I'm saying is you can adhere to certain rules, certain patterns, and in certain areas have a semblance of godliness. But only the Spirit produces true godly character from within. And we want to be sure that we are developing true godly character. We are satisfied for substitutes today. And the worse our society gets, the more open we are for substitutes. Because we're just glad for something that looks good. That's to be thankful that it looks good. God is not operating on that way. He wants the real thing. No commercials. He wants it to be genuine. That's what we're talking about in Colossians. Come back to Colossians 1. Paul is praying, not that they'll follow these 3 regulations. He's praying they'll be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. When we're walking according to the strength that God provides, we will be enabled to endure the trials, the difficulties that will come our way. That's one of the purposes of trials and difficulties. It sifts the genuine from the false. Remember this parable of the sower who went forth to sow seed? Some of the seed fell on shallow ground, and immediately it sprang up. But when the sun came out, it withered. And Jesus' interpretation of that was, some people respond quickly when they hear the message of the truth. But it's only superficial. Because when trials, difficulties, persecutions come, they wilt away. They're gone. When one has truly been born again by faith in Christ, and now has the Spirit of God empowering and enabling their life, they have endurance. And they need it. It's hard. Life can be tough. And for the believer, it will be tougher. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So you not only have the normal trials that come to us as humanity, you have the added trials that come to you because you're walking in a manner worthy of God, pleasing in Him in all respects. So you walk in the face of opposition and trials and difficulties. Two words here, steadfastness and patience, are closely related words. Steadfastness means to endure under difficult circumstances. A compound word, hupo meno. Hupo is under, meno is to live. You live under difficulty, under stress, under pressure. You know, Paul isn't praying that the pressure will be removed from their lives. But they'll have the enabling power of God that will strengthen them to be steadfast, to keep on under the pressure. The other word, patience, means an endurance that does not retaliate. It's a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of God when He is slow to anger. Patience, slow to anger. He does not retaliate. So here, under the pressure, those enabled by the Spirit are patient. They don't retaliate. They don't strike back. They don't lose it. Sometimes say, well, I lost it. You know, just certain situations, I just lose it. Well, maybe you ought to let the Spirit empower you. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, this word. Patience in Galatians 5:22. It's what He produces in a life. I don't have it. And I find out I don't have it in myself when I think I can handle it on my own. Rather than, Lord, I need Your character produced in my life. And what I'd like to do is lash out. I'd like to strike back. I'd like to settle things. But God produces patience, steadfastness, that enduring character. I've found, after 30 years or so in the ministry, that one of the things I look for is endurance over time in people. Endurance over time. And I have to say, I've appreciated these trials and difficulties and struggles that come in ministry. They are a sifting mechanism where true endurance is demonstrated. And that happens in our lives personally. I have to learn to say, thank You, Lord, for this trial. I'm learning to endure. I'm learning to trust You. Draw upon Your power in ways I haven't had to draw on before. Lord, that's good for me. This trial has become a blessing in my life. Because I am experiencing the power of God for me that I have not experienced in this way before. And that's what our trials do for us. That's why we can count it all joy, my brethren, when we fall into various trials, as James 1 tells us. Because these are God's means for developing His character in us. So we have this word joyously. The attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. It's literally a prepositional phrase, with joy. And it can go either with what goes before or what goes after. So it can be attaining all steadfastness and patience with joy, or it can be with joy giving thanks. Both are true biblically. I think there's something to be said for connecting with what goes before. Attaining all steadfastness and patience joyously or with joy. Because thanks has joy entailed in it, in and of itself. The world can be stoic, so to speak. Biblical times, they had the Stoics. Stoicism. Oh, people that were resolute and would endure through anything. And we have people that way today, they have the stiff upper lip. They'll endure. It's a unique quality of a believer who has steadfastness and patience with joy. There is actual joy in the heart and life of that person in the most intense and unpleasant trials. Because the Spirit is producing it. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 also. And if you've been a believer very long, you've experienced it. And you say, there's something remarkable. The pain is almost overwhelming. The trial seems like it's crushing. And yet in it, God has given me a joy that there's no human explanation for. The work of His Spirit. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me just remind you of an example. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Paul and Silas are at Philippi. They've been beaten. They've been cast into prison. They've been put in the stocks in the inner prison. It's midnight. They're in pain. Humanly speaking, everything's gone wrong. What are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise to God. Steadfastness, patience with joy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Remarkable. Now that just happened to apostles. Well, look over in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Talking about the churches of Macedonia. Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. Oh, it seems like a paradox. They're having a great ordeal of affliction. And the Apostle Paul was no stranger to affliction. When he said they were having a great ordeal of affliction, you can believe it was intense. But with that, they had an abundance of joy. And they were going through deep poverty. But they had a wealth of liberality. These things that we just say don't go together, but they do in a Christian's life because of the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 8, one of the things the Spirit of God does when we allow Him to work in our lives, even in affliction, is He turns our attention outward. One of the ways I find to test myself, to see if really I'm letting the Spirit work His purposes, I ask myself how much of my attention is on myself. When the affliction gets intense, when the pressure gets heavy, my prayer life can someone become absorbed with me. My problem, my situation. When is God going to give me some relief? Lord, you know this is more than I can bear. And on I go. And I go, wait a minute, Gil, that's a sign that you're no longer walking in the power the Spirit provides. Because one of the things the Spirit does when He's controlling my life, He directs my attention to others. He takes my eyes off of me and turns them out there. That's what happened to the Macedonians. They have a great ordeal of affliction, but they have an abundance of joy. You know what they're saying? They're saying, how can we help the Corinthians? Paul's telling them, look, you're overwhelmed. You've got your plate full. No, you got to let us help the Corinthians. There's joy in that. That's a test you can use in your own life. When you feel like you're being overwhelmed with your affliction, say, Lord, am I really letting your Spirit empower me? Maybe, Lord, I need your Spirit to take my eyes off of me and put them on someone else. Absorb me with someone else, not myself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Paul said to these Hebrew Christians, remember, you accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions. Their houses were taken from them. Their earthly possessions were taken. And Paul says you accepted it with joy. And I wonder if I went home, found out we lived in a situation now where the government took my house because I was a Christian. They took all my possessions. But I say, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being identified with you. Thank you that I am so marked out as a follower of you that I've been privileged to lose everything for you. What a joy floods my soul to think that God would so honor me. That's what those Hebrew Christians did. We're talking about we keep our attention focused on God, on His work. On His people, the Spirit of God produces His character in our lives. Colossians chapter 1. His power strengthens us for difficulty, for trial. And the fourth participle that helps us appreciate what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our God is giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. Paul had expressed his thanks in verse 3. Now he's praying. Mind, this is not something he's doing in verse 12. He offered his thanks in verses 3 through 8. Now he's praying that the Colossians will walk in a manner worthy of God, pleasing him in all respects, which means they will be giving thanks to God themselves for what God has done and is doing and will do. Thankfulness is one of the outstanding characteristics of a true child of God. There is nothing so contradictory as an unthankful Christian. It's like talking about an unbelieving believer. You just can't put that together. Joy in affliction, yes. Wealth in poverty, yes. Unthankful Christian, no. We're to be giving thanks to the Father. For what? Well, He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I put my perspective where it ought to be. Just as Paul was thankful in 3 to 8 for what God had done in the lives of the Colossians were to be thankful for what God had done in their lives and in the lives of others who have believed in Him. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He qualified us by the salvation He provided in Christ. We'll see this as we move down into verse 14. We have experienced redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. That qualifies us for a heavenly inheritance. In verse 13, he'll talk about the fact He rescued us, which further explains what it means to be qualified. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The word light begins with a capital letter. The light refers to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect purity, perfect holiness. He and He alone reveals God. He is light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, God is the one who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. God is light. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 12. We have to walk through this carefully, so that we're ready for verse 13, a verse on which there is some confusion. John chapter 12. This is the close of Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 13 of John will begin with the Last Supper with His disciples. Jesus speaks of His coming crucifixion in verse 34 of John 12. And the people are in confusion. They want to know, how can the Son of Man be lifted up? Be lifted up as a reference to crucifixion. Because they laid you on the cross on the ground, nailed you to the cross, and then lifted you up, stood the cross on the ground. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light, capital L, is among you. It's a reference to Him. He is God. He is the one who reveals perfectly the triune God. So the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And we have the inheritance in the light, because we are sons of light. Because He has qualified us by the salvation He has provided, which we'll see more fully in a moment. Come back to Colossians. So you see, God is light. Jesus Christ is light because He is God. So the inheritance of the saints in light, and we saw the saints back in chapter 1, verse 2, those are the ones set apart by God for Himself. They have been cleansed by His grace, forgiven their sins, as verse 14 will tell us. Now there is an inheritance for them. They have become sons of light, as chapter 12 of John said. That inheritance is an inheritance that is in the light, in the very presence of God. That's what we're saying. Back in verse 5 of Colossians 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, in God's presence. We're talking about what God has provided for us in the glory of His presence, our heavenly inheritance. It'll be further elaborated in a moment. Look at verse 13, Colossians 1. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He rescued us. Basically the same thing as He qualified us. He qualified us by rescuing us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Verse 14, he'll say, we have redemption. The word redemption means to set free by paying a price. He rescued us by paying the price necessary to set us free. And thus he qualified us for a heavenly inheritance. Redemption is in the blood of Christ. The penalty for sin is death. His Son paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross, so that we could be redeemed, rescued, and thus qualified for a heavenly inheritance. Rescued from the domain of darkness. That word domain, authority, dominion. This exact expression, domain of darkness, is used another time in the New Testament. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. This is at the arrest of Jesus Christ in the garden. To those who came out to arrest him that night, he challenges them and asks them, why did you come out with swords and clubs? I've been around for a while. I've been in the temple. You could arrest me at any time. Verse 53 of Luke 22. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. That expression, the power of darkness, is the exact same expression we have translated the domain of darkness in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This hour and the power, the domain of darkness are yours. This was Satan's hour. So the domain of darkness is the realm of Satan and sin. In the plan of God, at this hour, with the arrest and crucifixion of Christ, it was the hour of Satan. Sin, when they would take and crucify the Son of God, but God would use even the activity of Satan for the accomplishing of his purpose in redemption. But that helps you understand the power of darkness. The time when Satan and his forces at work. So in Colossians 1, when we read about the domain of darkness, we're talking about the realm that Satan rules. The authority of Satan. And we have been rescued from the authority and power of Satan. The domain that he rules. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read, since then the children share in flesh and blood. In other words, those that God intended to redeem, to rescue, were flesh and blood, human beings. Jesus Christ had to become flesh and blood, a human being, so that he could pay the price for human beings. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The same thing we're talking about in Colossians 1. Set free. Set free from the power of Satan. So the domain of Satan's authority and slavery to him and to sin. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Literally, the whole world lies in the evil one. English Bibles have inserted the power to give you the idea. That's what it's saying. It's under the authority of Satan, who is called in John 12:31, the ruler of this world. And this whole world lies in darkness under the power and authority of Satan. But back in Colossians 1, verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, the dominion of darkness, the power of darkness. Satan's authority over us has been broken. But note, we have not been removed from the realm of darkness. Satan is still the ruler of this world. The God of this world, as Paul called him to the Corinthians. The whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. But we are no longer under his authority. But we have not been removed from this realm as yet. That will happen. His power has been broken. But, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we still need the whole armor of God because we wage warfare against powers. Against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. I am no longer enslaved to Satan and sin. But I still live in that realm. And so I have an ongoing warfare against the forces of this darkness. Then we'll move on in chapter 1, verse 13 of Colossians. Then we'll tie it together. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I take it the kingdom of his beloved son is a reference to the inheritance of the saints in light in verse 12. Ultimately, our heavenly inheritance will be the kingdom that he has prepared. In John 12, we saw Jesus refers to himself as the light. We will experience the fullness of the light of his presence when we're transported to heaven. And as we live out, then God's purposes in the kingdom he will establish on this earth. In the presence of the one who will rule in that kingdom, the one who is light, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I take it the kingdom here, the kingdom of his beloved son, is the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that was promised through the Gospels, that is mentioned only a few times, relatively, in the epistles. The earthly kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on this earth. I'm amazed. I read a number of commentators who scratched their head and said, this is interesting because this is the only passage, basically, where he doesn't clearly refer to the kingdom as a future event. It must be something that is happening right now spiritually in our hearts. Wrong. He is speaking of something that is, we call a legal truth, a positional truth, but it hasn't happened in reality yet. Because the kingdom hasn't been established yet. It's similar in a parallel kind of way to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says, those whom God has justified, he has also glorified. Now, wait a minute. You're not glorified yet, and neither am I. But Paul says, those whom he has justified, he has glorified. Well, that's not such an unusual way of speaking because the prophets in the Old Testament gave many of their prophecies in the past tense. Because from God's perspective, it was accomplished when he said it. Nothing can change it. So that's what we're talking about here. Similar to Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, it says, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Well, that's a position I have, but I've never sat down in heaven before the throne of God. And none of you have either. But Ephesians says, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Someday I'll experience that. Now it's what we call a position. It is a legal fact. But it awaits its fulfillment. So don't go bonkers on me on Colossians 1:13 on the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. Any more than you have been removed completely from the kingdom of darkness. The realm of satanic authority. Otherwise, you wouldn't need the armor for the ongoing battle against the forces of this darkness of this world. And you're still in this world. And all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John tells us. We have been rescued. The power has been broken. But we haven't been removed from this realm yet. There comes a time when we will be actually removed from that realm of darkness to the realm of the kingdom of his son. That will be a physical, bodily truth. So the kingdom here is the kingdom that's promised. Ultimately, our inheritance focuses in that kingdom as God's people. It's heavenly in that it comes from heaven. It'll be in the light because God himself will be the light of that city ultimately. Because the millennium's the first phase of that kingdom. Then we move into eternity when heaven and earth merge. And you don't need the sun or anything else. I mean, we have a glorious future. We've been transferred, rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of his son. That's our heavenly inheritance. We have to look at one or two passages. 1 Corinthians 6. There are numerous references that point to the fact that the kingdom is future. It is something we will inherit. But there's a lot of confusion among Christians even over whether the kingdom is present. The kingdom exists in the hearts of people. If that's the kind of kingdom we have. The Old Testament prophesied an earthly kingdom, but Israel was disobedient, so now the church is the kingdom. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of the church. We are in the kingdom. It's the Lutheran doctrine of the church, by and large. Many Christians hold to what we call an amillennial position. Ah, no millennium. No earthly kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. It's spiritual in the hearts of people. They'll take you to Colossians 1:13. You ought to be able to handle Colossians 1:13. Because anybody opposed to a literal earthly kingdom will want to tell you about Colossians 1:13. Well, you take them to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? The end of verse 10. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are not in the kingdom. It's something yet to be entered into. It's something yet to be inherited. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. You can't be in the kingdom now. Because the church cannot be in the kingdom in physical bodies, flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. He's talking to the church. The church cannot go into the kingdom in a physical body. So it goes on in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15 to tell you about the resurrection that will occur, that will give us glorified bodies. Fulfilling Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he has also glorified. And we will experience that glorification at the resurrection. Then we won't have flesh and blood bodies. Then we will go into the kingdom. Is it spiritual? No, it'll be a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom. But the church will be there in glorified bodies. We will be transported into that someday. Come back to Colossians 1. We tie this together. Verse 14. We're in talking about the kingdom of his beloved son. It's the son who is the object of his love in a special, unique way. That son is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We mentioned redemption means to set free by paying the price. Purchase a slave in the market. You can set him free by paying the price required to set him free. The penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. To be redeemed, that penalty must be paid for you. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty. So we are redeemed through his blood. Let me read you Ephesians 1:7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. His blood, his death, paid the price so we could be redeemed. When we're redeemed, we experience the forgiveness of sins. The price paid to set us free was the price paid for us to be forgiven. So when he paid the price to set us free, he paid the price necessary for forgiveness of sins. That only happens in Christ. So you see, he's praying for these Colossian believers to be filled, controlled with the knowledge of the will of God through the wisdom and understanding the Holy Spirit gives them, which will enable them to conduct their lives worthy of the God who calls them, to live in all respects in a way that is pleasing to God. That means you'll be bearing fruit. The Spirit of God at work in your life will be producing the character of God. You will be growing by the knowledge of God as you continue to mature in your new life in Christ. The strength and enablement for that life comes from the indwelling Spirit, who is our sufficiency in every circumstance and situation, so that God never calls us to do what he does not empower us and enable us to do. In all of this, we are filled with thanks to God for what he has done for us in Christ. That he has qualified us for a heavenly inheritance. That he has rescued us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. That's what it means to be qualified for a heavenly inheritance. You were rescued. So you're no longer under the authority of Satan and sin. And someday you will be removed from the realm of darkness, Satan and sin, and placed in the kingdom of his Son. He's the one who has paid the price for our redemption. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:30 says Christ is to us redemption. Because he is the one who paid the price. Forgiveness of sin. Unique. You know, we read a statement like that and say forgiveness of sins. You don't know what it means to be forgiven. Cleansed. Every sin, no matter how vile, no matter how ugly, forgiven. Forgiven. That's how great our God is. How wonderful his salvation is. Indeed, we are a people who have much to praise our God for. We should indeed intensely desire to be filled with the knowledge of him, to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that our lives will conform to this pattern, all for his honor and glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. Lord, it goes beyond our understanding, the supernatural work that takes place. When we experience that redemption, when we are rescued from the domain of darkness, set free, forgiven, and qualified for a heavenly, eternal inheritance, how we look forward to the time when we will experience the reality, the glory of the kingdom that you're preparing for those who love you. Lord, may we be a people who feed upon your word, who are nurtured by it, who grow in it. Lord, I pray for those who have not begun the pilgrimage yet, who perhaps are trying their best to be good, to be religious, to be Christian, and it's so hard. It's such a wearisome task. They're losing strength. They're losing heart. Lord, may they pause and consider. They're trying to do what only the eternal God can do in them. May they turn from their sin and bow before you in faith, believing that Christ died for them, that they might experience the glorious liberty that comes through the redemption that's found in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.